Would you bow and pray with me? Oh, Father, your word reminds us again and again that you are our rock, that we can never be shaken. You're our fortress, our deliverer, our source of strength. In you, we can always find rest for our souls. Lord, we want to draw near to you now. Fill us with your rest as we kneel before your throne. Father, we have so much to confess. You know it so well. Acknowledging it to you is just simply to acknowledge what you already know. We acknowledge our blindness, our tendency to be consumed by our own view of things. We ask this morning that you grant us eyes to see you, to see your light for our path. We ask for ears to hear your voice of truth, correction, and encouragement. Heal us of our tendency to look to our own strength, Lord. Guide us through the trials that you've allowed in our lives. Fill us with your peace, even amidst difficulty. And Father, we want to commit to you the specific needs that many of us are carrying. We just quietly give those to you now. We pray for the needs listed in our bulletin this week. We thank you for the healed relationships that some of us have seen in recent days. And we ask for needs like the young woman in our bulletin whose marriage is in crisis. Lord, many of us are familiar with difficulties like that. We pray for your healing touch. And we just thank you for being holy, for being sovereign, and ever-present in our lives. We thank you that we can come into your presence and that you welcome us there. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, Bernard is back with us this morning, taking us back to our longtime study in Genesis, focusing on origins, where we've come from, and specifically looking at what the Israelites of old asked of God. And our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews 11, looking back at Abraham's departure from the cities of Mesopotamia, bound for, he wasn't quite sure what, other than it was a place where God was. So follow with me as I read from Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God.
Well, as Larry said, we return today to Genesis chapter 4. And maybe some of you are wondering how many more weeks I can wring out of this chapter, since we spent 4 weeks last summer just on the story of Cain and Abel. Now, apart from the story of Cain and Abel, this seems an unpromising chapter to spend much time in, because it's basically a genealogy. That's the broad structure of the chapter. And it's the first of four genealogies that we have in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, we tend to skip over genealogies when we read them. We hit the fast-forward button. But I'm not going to allow us to do that as we work through these chapters, because these genealogies are here for a reason. They give part of Israel's story. And the book of Genesis is the first volume of that history of Israel. And her story begins in chapter 12 with the call of Abraham, which we've just read of in Hebrews 11, and have sung that song about that. Chapters 1 through 11, which precede the call of Abraham, give the prehistory, as it were, the backstory that is necessary for Israel to understand her origins as a people. And these four genealogies, which we find in chapters 4, 5, 10, and 11, are part of this prehistory. and we'll pay attention to each of them as we come upon them. Now, the genealogy in chapter 4 is divided into three sections by a threefold statement. Then a man knew his wife, and she bore a son. In verse 1, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bore a son. In verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and in verse 25, Adam again knew his wife. And the genealogy is interrupted several times with narratives. And the longest of these interruptions is the story of Cain and Abel, which had such a tragic end. Abel was dead, and Cain cursed and departed from the presence of the Lord. But life goes on. The genealogy continues with the descendants of Cain. And we come to that today in verse 17. Now, any genealogy raises the question of what translation to use. And this particular genealogy makes that even more difficult. Any biblical genealogy is full of begetting. But this genealogy, uniquely of all the ones in Genesis, includes also the activity that leads to the begetting. And as you probably know, Hebrew describes this with a verb that's normally elsewhere, covers the range of meaning of know. A man knew his wife. But this isn't part of our English idiom, so while some English versions do try and just leave the word translated that way as know, others try and render it into English idiom, that the man knew his wife intimately, or had relations with her, or lay with her, or made love to her, or had marital relations with her, or slept with her. Well, up until this point, I've used the TNIV for this series on Genesis, and I'm going to continue to do that, even though I don't particularly like what the TNIV does with this verb here. But there we have it. Here we then have the brief genealogy of Cain, as given to us in the TNIV, Genesis 4, verses 17 and 18. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehuyael, and Mehuyael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Well, those two verses are our text for this morning. They don't seem very promising. Most people would quickly pass over them. Or if they do pay any attention to these verses, it would be to ask, who was Cain's wife? I can see you're all wanting to know that. I don't have the answer, because that's actually the wrong question. The text isn't interested in who was Cain's wife. Now, the framework of these two verses is the genealogy of Cain as traced through Enoch, Irad, Mehuyael, Methushael to Lamech, who is the seventh in line from Adam. And into this genealogy is inserted a very brief narrative. Just 9 words in Hebrew, a few more words in English. And we have to ask, why is this here? Well, I have a couple of disagreements with how the TNIV renders this, and this applies also to most other translations. So here's a more wooden translation of verse 17. Then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. He was a city builder. Then he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So the Hebrew text doesn't say Cain built a city, but he was a city builder. And it uses the same construction that was used back in verse 2 for Cain and Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a worker of the ground. And this person is a builder of cities. These were their occupations. And the same construction will be used 3 more times in verses 20 through 22 to describe the occupations of Lamech's children, which we'll look at next week. But who is this city builder? It's unclear whether it's Cain or Enoch, his son. The normal way of understanding this, he was a city builder, would take to refer to Enoch, who was conceived and born in the previous line. But the last word of the verse sows confusion. Is Enoch the subject of the verb or the name of the son? And so commentators differ on whether it was Cain or Enoch who was the first city builder. But ultimately, it doesn't matter too much whether it was Cain or Enoch. What matters is that the first city builder was in the line of Cain. Now, this little story first came to my attention, really, more than 30 years ago when I was in my first few weeks, actually, of my geography studies at university, and I was set an essay on the origins of cities. So I consulted academic books about the origins of cities, such as Lewis Mumford's great classic, The City and History. But I also turned to the Bible. I was curious what the Bible had to say about the origins of cities, and I found that this is the first reference to the city. And so I opened my commentaries. I remember referring to Calvin's commentary on Genesis to try and make sense of this verse. But at the time, I really didn't know what to make of this. I had no theology of the city. But I think that now I do. The Bible has a lot to say about the city. What is the origin of the city? Well, archaeologists have concluded that something very remarkable happened in the 4th millennium BC. There are traces of earlier settlements in other places like Çatalhöyük in central Anatolia, Jericho in Canaan. But something remarkable happened in the 4th millennium in South Mesopotamia. A new sort of settlement arose, the city. Now, in the early part of that millennium, a substantial settlement had arisen at a place called Eridu, which at that time was probably right at the head of the gulf that stretched further inland than today. But later on in the millennium, the first city in the world, the first city proper, developed at a place called Uruk. And so important was this that the entire 4th millennium period is called the Uruk period. Now, it's clear reading the histories of the ancient Near East that nobody really understands why there was this sudden flowering of civilization 5,500 years ago with cities, technology, political organization, and the like. Books about the history of the ancient Near East are full of conjecture. Must have, presumably, probably, possibly. No one really knows why civilization flowered so suddenly. I've been rereading Mumford's book, The City and History, this past week, and it's clear that he couldn't explain the rise of the city, even though he's really one of the experts on the city. But he did offer a suggestion. He wrote, "What I would suggest is that the most important agent in affecting the change from a decentralized village economy to a highly organized urban economy was the king, or rather, the institution of kingship." And he sees this as a development of the earlier rise of the village chief. Again, suddenly this figure assumed superhuman proportions, all his powers and prerogatives became immensely magnified, while those of his subjects who no longer had a will of their own or could claim any life apart from that of the ruler were correspondingly diminished. Now, this connection between city and kingship is exactly what the ancient stories tell us. Archaeologists have not uncovered the minutes of the planning committee of Uruk, but they have found tablets on which are inscribed stories told by the people of Sumer, this ancient civilization in southern Mesopotamia. We usually call these stories myths, and several of them explain the origin of their cities. Perhaps the most interesting of these is what's called the Sumerian King List. And it begins, "When kingship was lowered from heaven, kingship was first in Eridu. In Eridu, Alulim became king and ruled for 28,800 years. But then after the second king, the kingship moved to another city, to Bad-Tibra. And then after 8 kings and 5 cities, the list concludes, there are 5 cities, 8 kings ruled them for 241,000 years. Then the flood swept over the earth. After the flood had swept over the earth, and when kingship was lowered again from heaven, kingship was first in Kish." So after the flood, kingship continued to move around. The second post-flood city was Eanna, which is part of the sacred precinct of Uruk, the city that archaeologists now recognize as the first city in the world. And its most famous king was the fifth one, Gilgamesh, of whom most of you have heard. Then the third city of the post-flood kingship was Ur, where Abraham would later be living. And the list continues on beyond that. Now, is this Sumerian king list true? Well, no doubt there's an element of truth behind the mythology. Ur really did supersede Uruk as the center of power in Sumer early in the 3rd millennium BC. Other parts of the list are harder to accept. It's hard to imagine kings living for 28,000 years. But whether this list is true or not is really the wrong question. What documents like this show is how these ancient peoples understood their world. These were their stories of origin. In their view, kingship was a gift from heaven, a gift from the gods. The kings were the mighty men of old, the heroes. Both ruler and city had divine legitimacy, and all the little people in the city had to serve the ruler. Now, it's these stories, I think, that are the backdrop against which we are to read the early chapters of Genesis. The early chapters of Genesis are not written to debunk modern science, which are today's stories of origins, but to debunk ancient mythology, the stories of origin told by the cultures surrounding Israel. And in contrast to these ancient mythologies, Genesis 1 through 11 takes a very dim view indeed of the ancient cities and of its rulers. It told Israel a very different story. The first narrative inserted into the genealogy has told us the story of Cain and Abel. After Cain murdered his brother, the Lord pronounced him cursed and consigned him to the life of a vagrant and a wanderer. Cain was now afraid. He said, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, Cain's statement is laden with ambiguity, as we saw last summer, but at the core, he is afraid. Afraid that he will be killed. Afraid of the consequences of his life. The Lord countered this fear by promising Cain that any Cain killer would suffer sevenfold vengeance. And he placed a sign on Cain so that anyone finding him might not kill him. Now, the Lord had said nothing about Cain having to leave his presence. That was Cain's idea, because he found the presence of the Lord unbearable. He found his life unbearable. And so he left the Lord's presence. The story concludes, Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. From now on, Cain would live outside the Lord's presence in the land of Nod, east of Eden, which is really three ways of saying the same thing. Here in the land of Nod, which means wandering, he's settled down. And this is the setting for the subsequent genealogy of Cain. Outside the Lord's presence and in fear of his life. But note that the Lord does allow the line of Cain to continue. He had cursed Cain, meaning that he would bring him to a dead end. But he didn't activate that dead end straight away. He allowed the line of Cain to continue on to the eighth generation. But it was life lived outside the Lord's presence. And the first thing that Cain did outside God's presence was to father a city builder. Now, what is a city? For us today, a city is primarily a political entity. We, for example, are meeting in the city of Cupertino. Over in the UK, city is reserved only for very large settlements. Cupertino would never amount to a city. It's only places of 500,000 or more that would be called a city. But in the ancient world, a city was rather different. An ancient city is not like a modern one, although it's interesting that ancient conceptions of city keep cropping up in modern movies, whether movies about past historical events or movies about fantasy and science fiction movies such as Lord of the Rings. See, every ancient city had three closely connected features. It had a wall, it had a ruler, and usually it had a temple. Now, the ancient myths told the people that their cities, with their rulers, their temples, and their walls, had divine legitimacy, for they were at the initiative of heaven. Kingship was lowered from heaven and came to earth in the city. But Genesis 4 told the Israelites that these cities and rulers had no legitimacy at all. They were built by humanity living outside God's presence. By building his first city, this first city builder was a ruler of his own domain. He was king. That's what happens when you live outside the Lord's presence. In Paradise Lost, John Milton has Satan say this on his banishment to hell. Here at least we shall be free. Here we may reign secure, and in my choice to reign is worth ambition, though in hell. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Better to reign in the gutter than serve in paradise. And that's the view that Genesis 4 takes of cities. It's a view that much of the Bible takes of the cities of the world. That there, humans reign in hell rather than serving in heaven. And therein lies the root of all sin. Therein lies so much of our own pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. Our desire to be in control, to be in charge. Kingship of the city-building variety has no divine legitimacy. Yes, God created humans to be rulers, rulers over all creation. We read that in Genesis 1. But they were to do so on God's behalf. He also created them as priests to serve under him, whom to serve is perfect freedom. But this rule of the city builder was outside God's presence in rejection of the Lord. Secondly, this first city builder entrusted his security to the walls that he had made. For Cain was afraid that anyone finding him would kill him. Building the city was a rejection of God's promised protection, a rejection of the sign that God had placed for him. Walls and kingship. These are the two fundamental problems with the city built by the city builder from the line of Cain. Two more city builders are mentioned in the primeval history in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. The second city builder is Nimrod, whose brief narrative is embedded in the genealogy of Ham in chapter 10. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calne in Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Kala, which is the great city. Nimrod took city building to the next level, empire building. Here we have the first mention of the great city, which will loom large in the rest of the Bible. Now, I agree with those who see this figure Nimrod as based on Sargon, who, after taking power in 2334 BC, built the world's first empire based on the city Akkad, which is mentioned here. He was not content to rule over his own city. He wanted to rule over everybody else's cities as well. In the Sargon Chronicle, one of these ancient tablets, says of him, he, quote, spread his terror-inspiring glamour over all the countries. But the Bible takes a negative view of his activity, placing it within the genealogy of Shem, along with the other enemies of God and his people, such as Egypt and Canaan. Sargon, who was exalted in the ancient world for his heroic activity in building this empire, is deconstructed in the primeval history of Genesis, which calls him Nimrod. We will rebel. The third city builder is all humanity gathered together to build a city and a tower at Babel. And for God, this was the final straw. Chapters 4 through 11 show what happens when God leaves humanity to its own devices. And after the Tower of Babel, God steps in and takes the initiative to save humanity after it has become abundantly clear that humanity left to its own devices sinks deeper and deeper into evil, builds greater and greater cities. So what is God's answer to the city? Should we all leave the city and go live in the countryside? What about the suburbs halfway between the city and the countryside? Are they okay? Well, God's answer to the way humanity lives life in chapters 4 through 11 is to start something new with Abraham. And the Lord called him to leave the cities of Mesopotamia, to leave Ur, which by the end of the third millennium BC was once again the chief city of southern Mesopotamia. And they said to him, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." In this new land, the land of Canaan, Abraham lived as a nomad without a settled home. Eventually, his descendants became slaves to the great king Pharaoh, building his great cities. But God's long-term plan for his people was neither that they live as nomads in the countryside, nor that they live in slavery, building cities for tyrannical rulers. His long-term answer to the cities of man was to put another city on earth, a city with a king and a temple, each of which had divine legitimacy. After delivering his people from Egypt, he repeatedly told them that he would choose a place to put his name. Centuries later, after a false start with Saul, who fit the prevailing surrounding society's idea of what a king should be, David became the divinely approved king over Israel. And almost immediately he captured Jerusalem, brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city, which represented God's presence in the city, and wanted to build God a temple, a task which God deferred to his son. City, king, and temple all had divine legitimacy. All were approved by God. For this was the city of God, where God dwelt with his people. The city had a king, but it's clear that David understood that he was ruling under God, that God was the king. The city had walls, but it's clear that David entrusted his security to the Lord and not to his walls. And the Psalms are full of references to God being the fortress, including some Psalms that we've sung today. Psalm 62, written by David, exalting God as fortress. That's where David's security lay, and his whole life showed that in practice. But from now on, there were two cities on earth, the city of man and the city of God. The city of man is the city created by man where he can live outside God's presence, where man can rule independently from God, where security is achieved through walls of his own making. The city of God is the city established by God for people to live in his presence. Its inhabitants surrender their sovereignty to God and trust him for their security. The city of man is the great city. The city of God is the holy city. And what makes the holy city holy is that God is there. Now, the prime examples of the great city in the Old Testament are Nineveh, Babylon, and Tyre, frequently mentioned in the prophets. Each was surrounded by vast walls, which made it feel secure, so that each city thought itself invincible, that it could not be conquered. Each was ruled by mighty kings, by kings so mighty that they reached mythical proportions and are described in language that many see as referring ultimately to Satan. You may be familiar with Isaiah 14, which refers to really to the king of Babylon. Ezekiel 28, referring to the king of Tyre. In both those passages, many people ultimately see satanic reference. The great city opposes the holy city, both overtly and covertly. Overtly, the great city oppresses the holy city and seeks to take it captive. Covertly, and more dangerously, it seduces it. Not only does it seduce its own inhabitants, but it can seduce the residents of the holy city. We see this in Solomon, second king of Jerusalem and builder of its temple. He was seduced. He was supposed to entrust his security to the Lord, but he built three other cities to house his military machine. That's what he was trusting in, his horses and chariots. He was supposed to rule his people with righteousness and justice, but he subjected them to slavery to build their cities, build these cities. And so, as future leaders led the people further and further astray, Jerusalem became indistinguishable from the cities of man, and so was ripe for judgment. And then no wall and no king could protect her from God's wrath. But even while God was warning Jerusalem of judgment, he told his people through the prophets of his future plans. For example, in Isaiah 26, "In that day the song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. So the Lord would throw salvation around the city as its walls. Gates would not be shut to keep people out, but opened to let people in. And elsewhere in the prophets, the Lord declared that Jerusalem would have no walls. Instead, the Lord himself would be a wall of fire around her. The Lord announced that this city would have a righteous king, a branch of David from the root of Jesse." Well, where is this city? The city where God himself is the wall of protection, the city where the gates are open to let people in rather than shut to keep people out, the city ruled by a righteous king. Should we look to the physical city of Jerusalem to find this place? Well, the New Testament writers realized that the earthly Jerusalem was a prefigurement, a type of a future heavenly city to which all God's people come when they come to Christ. As we read in Hebrews chapter 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." The holy city is the heavenly city of which Jerusalem was an earthly outpost. Now it is the church that is the earthly outpost. God calls all people to come out of the city of man and enter this city of God where the gates are open. Its walls are salvation. Its ruler is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed as King of Kings. It has no temple, for the whole city is the temple, the dwelling place of God among his people. That's the church today. And then Revelation ends with a vision of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. "I saw the holy city," writes John, "the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.' This city has walls, but its gates are never shut. They're open for all to come in. Furthermore, the city is as big as the cosmos, so there is no outside beyond the walls from which the inhabitants need protection. And it, too, has no temple, for the presence of God and the Lamb fills the city." Now, Cain settled down in the land of wandering. Here, he and his line built their cities where they ruled and trusted in their own security, in their own walls. God called Abram to what seemed like a life of wandering, but on the horizon lay the city of God's making. Firstly, the earthly Jerusalem in the Old Testament, and then the church, and then the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And this made Abram's journey not a wandering, but a pilgrimage. And the same is true of us who join Abraham in walking by faith today. Our scripture reading presented this pilgrimage to the city of God. Let me read that again. By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. The chapter continues a few verses later. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. John Donne used this imagery of the city in his 14th sonnet. "Batter my heart, three-person God," he began. Perhaps some of you are familiar with this. "Not the battering of a man beating his spouse, but that of a battering ram." For Donne likened himself to a usurped town, to another Jew. He longed to let God in, but he couldn't. Hence the call to God to batter down the defenses of his heart. He wrote, "Batter my heart, three-person God, for you as yet but knock. Breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, or throw me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like a usurped town to another Jew, labor to admit you, but oh, to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me, should defend, but is captived, and proves weak or untrue. Yet dearly I love you, and would be loved fain, but I am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie me, or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me." God calls each one of us out of the city of man, the city built by Cain and his descendants, the city where we took refuge behind walls of our own making, the city where we reigned as kings over our lives. He calls us into the city of God, where he provides our security, where we submit ourselves to the rule of King Jesus. In the former city, we think we're free, but in the city of God that we find true freedom. This doesn't mean we leave the physical cities, because God is at work infiltrating his holy city throughout the cities of the world and calling people to depart the cities of man and find true freedom in the city of God. And each day, I have a choice of whether to live in the city of God or in the city of man. Sadly, all too often, Christians, while claiming to live in the city of God, actually live according to the principles of the city of man. All too often, we assert our independence, set ourselves up as kings, build our own walls, rely for security on our own devices. God calls us to entrust our security to him and to surrender our sovereignty to the king he has appointed. God is our mighty fortress. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has set us free from the city, the great city, the love of God that loved us even when we were residents of that city, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which empowers us to live the life of the new city, be with us all evermore. Amen.